for us to be thinking about laws this morning. And when I talk about laws, I'm not talking about laws in the sense of do's or don'ts or rules that govern civil or criminal behavior, but I want you to think of a different definition of laws, that is, laws in the sense of truisms, statements of truth, things that are observable in nature and or behavior. In fact, Webster's dictionary has, as one of its definitions of law, the observed regularity of nature, something that is invariable under normal conditions. And so you are familiar with the fact that we speak about physical laws. There are physical laws that govern the universe, like Newton's laws of physics or the law of gravity, etc. But if there are physical laws, I would have you know that there are also spiritual laws or spiritual principles that govern all of existence, that govern life in God's universe. And we will be looking at two of those spiritual laws that are found in this morning's reading, Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. I'm sorry, Numbers chapter 21, verses 1 to 9. Numbers 21, verses 1 to 9, which actually occurs in this week's Torah portion. That portion of the Torah, the portion of the Pentateuch that is read in synagogues around the world. And the name of this week's parsha is Chukat. And so we will be looking at two spiritual laws that are found in Numbers chapter 21, verses 1 to 9. Okay? So if you have that scripture with me, I'd like to read that for you now. Numbers 21, verses 1 to 9. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atarim. And by the way, our best guess is that the way of Atarim was some well-established caravan route or a major trade route. And so Israel was coming that way toward the promised land. And the Canaanite who was living in the Negev, in that part of Israel, who heard that Israel was on the march, it says, then he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. Then they utterly destroyed them and their cities. Thus the name of the place was called Hormah in Hebrew, by the way, which means destruction. Okay? Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. And the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. And we loathe this worthless food. They were referring, of course, to the manna. And the Lord sent fiery, or actually poisonous, serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses, and they said, we have sinned, because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent or a bronze serpent and set it on a standard. Set it on a pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he shall live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the pole. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. And so the first spiritual law that I was referring to that's found in our passage is found in verses 4 to 6. And that spiritual law to which I refer is that sin and judgment bring death. Sin and judgment bring death. Now we see the sin of the people of Israel in verses 4 and 5. And you'll notice there that their sin began with their impatience with God and with the journey and the way that he was leading them. Because we see in the first couple of verses in the chapter that they had just had a convincing military victory. They trounced the enemy. In fact, the place name Hormah testified to that, right? That place, whenever you'd go into the city of Hormah or destruction, you would remember that trouncing victory that Israel had over the Canaanites in that place. And so I would well imagine that the Israelites after that battle probably felt like world beaters. They probably felt like they were capable of beating anyone, that they were an unstoppable force. Nothing stood in their way. We are ready for any challenge that's up ahead. And then suddenly, without explanation, we read that God decided to lead the people around Edom and the Edomites to avoid conflict and confrontation. And so the effect that that long detour, the way around the land of Edom, would have had was that it would have lengthened the journey significantly. And so this was, in the people's minds, the long way to where they wanted to go. Evidently, many of them thought not just that it was the long way, but it was the wrong way. Okay? And so they became impatient with God, but it didn't stop there, because their impatience soon led to their grumbling, to their complaint against God, to their gripe against God. Verse 5 tells us, the people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." They didn't like the way that God was leading them, and they were pretty vocal about that, too. Now, think about us for a moment. Are you glad we're not like that? We're not complainers. We're not grumblers. We're not gripers, right? You know, we read this passage and we say, what is the deal with those guys? You know, if it were me, I would have said, okay, Lord, no problem. Whatever you think is best. I'm with you. You want us to go the long way? Sure. No problem. I could use the exercise. Right? Yeah, right. You know, you and I, whether we recognize it or not, we grumble and we complain when we're dissatisfied too, don't we? The truth be known. Because we always think we know what's best for us. And so we complain, we grumble against God. And you know what? That's kind of dangerous. Because we need to see it for what it is. It is sin. And we need to see it for what it can lead to. A turning away from God because we don't agree with the way he's leading us. So we see the sin of the people in verses 4 and 5. And guess what that brings? The judgment of God in verse 6. They grumbled and complained. They sinned against God. And it says in verse 6, the Lord sent the poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. God sent the poisonous snakes. And to be bitten by those snakes would have meant certain death. By the way, there's a breed of snakes that is found in South Africa known as the green mambas. They also have a sister breed, black mambas. And to date, there is no antidote to their venom. And even if there were, you would need a miracle to survive if you were bitten by this snake. Because the venom of the mambas is so poisonous that it literally takes all of 5 minutes from the time that you're bitten until your entire nervous system is completely crippled and you stop breathing and eventually succumb to death. It takes all of 5 minutes. So even if there were an antidote, which to this date there isn't, but even if they came up with this antidote, you would have to have it with you in hand in order to be saved from death, because there'd be no time to get you to a hospital. Okay? So you'd kind of have to have the antidote in an EpiPen, if you will, if you got bitten from the snake. But notice, and I don't want you to miss this, there is a cause and effect relationship between sin and judgment. It is almost like an action and a reaction. The people sin, God brings judgment. So whatever you and I believe about God, and that's what we call theology, a complicated way of saying what we believe about God, we need to factor in the reality of God's judgment. And I think that most people today in our culture tend to neglect that aspect of God's character. You know, they think they can get away with anything or any kind of behavior or conduct because God's too loving to judge. And so they tend to blow up and overemphasize the love of God to the detriment of his justice. In fact, some would boldly assert and tell us that God is too loving to send people to hell. And by the way, that comes from a theology that is of God that is out of balance. Now, God is loving. No one of us would deny that. In fact, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says that God is love. It is in his very nature to love. And we see that demonstrated over and over again. But it would be a critical mistake to take God's love and divorce it from all of his other attributes, like his justice, like his holiness, like his righteousness. And because God is those other things, because God is holy and just, he has to uphold his righteous standard, and he must punish sin. He's bound by his own character. Think about this. Supposing there were a human judge, if you knew a human judge, and he was kind of lenient, and in his courtroom, he would exonerate certain violators on a whim for no other reason than that he wanted to exercise mercy. What would you say if a judge like that would turn back out onto the streets murderers, rapists, thieves? No one would be satisfied with that kind of a judge. And if we expect human judges to uphold the law, how much more so the God of all the earth, who is bound by his own righteous character, how much would we expect him to uphold his law? And we do know, by the way, that Scripture includes numerous demonstrations of God's judgment. For example, Scripture tells us that God will judge sin in the life of a believer. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says this. It says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God." Who's the household of God? The church, the congregation, body of Messiah believers. And so he says it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey and believe the gospel of God? You know, it's kind of like you kind of don't even want to think about that, right? But God judges sin in the life of the believer. Also, listen to this scripture from 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. It says, if anyone sees his brother, now we know it's another believer. Our brothers are and sisters are believers. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. Now, I will say that's a little obscure passage. There apparently is a sin that a believer can commit that will lead to physical death. God will take him home. We know that the Corinthians were guilty of that. It says some of you sleep and are sick, right? Some of you are sick, and some of you are even asleep. He was talking about death, a euphemism of death. So there is a sin for which God will take a believer home, right? So we know that God judges believers. Now, that doesn't give us license to point fingers very quickly. Not everything bad that happens is the result of God's judgment. I remember years ago hearing about a young couple in a church, and they were faithful. They were growing in their faith. They were young believers. They were serving in the church, and they couldn't have a baby right away. It took a while, okay? And people were praying for them for the wife to get pregnant. And finally, after several years, she did, and she had this beautiful baby. And I don't know why, but several months later, the baby died. And there were some people in the church that began to say, well, maybe there's sin in your life, right? You know, there's always fault finders in every crowd, right? Now, that's not every difficult circumstance that we find ourselves in is the result of sin. Do you remember the blind man in John chapter 9 and how the disciples came to Yeshua? He was blind from birth. And they were kind of bought into the prevailing traditions and theologies of their day. And they came to Yeshua and they asked him privately about this blind man. They said, Rabbi, now who sinned, him or his parents? You know, that they were asking, did he sin in the womb that he was born this way? And Yeshua said, neither. That's not the reason why he was born blind. And then Yeshua said, this is for the glory of God, because he restored the sight to that blind man. Right? So we ought not to be so quick to point our fingers when people go through rough circumstances in their lives. Not every difficult circumstance is the result of sin or of God's judgment. However, it may be, right? Scripture says that God is not mocked. It also says, be sure that your sin will find you out, right? Sin brings judgment and death. And so maybe, and I don't know, and each of us know in the quietness of our own lives and in our own hearts, maybe you're struggling with certain sin in your own life right now, or you are contemplating it, or you are turning away from God. I believe that we need to fear God's judgment and that we need to turn from habitual sin. We need to confess it. And if we do, God promises to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will restore us. But God doesn't only judge sin in the life of the believer. He also judges sin in the world, doesn't he? Right? In the Bible, we see it often demonstrated over and over again through the prophet Jonah. Remember, God threatened judgment on the Ninevites and on the Assyrians. Now, I know there are some people today who would say that AIDS is the judgment of God. It just so happens we happen to know that many of those who contracted AIDS were guilty of living a certain sinful lifestyle. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic, by the way. I don't think we should be dogmatic. In fact, if we meet people with AIDS, we should love them into the kingdom, right? God accepts people as they are, in whatever sin condition they are, right? But we know that God judges sin in the world. We also know that the scripture talks about a future coming eschatological end times judgment of the unrighteous. In fact, listen to what Daniel says in chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2, speaking about that end time judgment. It says, now at that time, Michael, the archangel, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, he's talking to Daniel, your people Israel, he will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, in other words, those who have died, will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. There's a future end times judgment. Paul also speaks about that in Romans chapter 2, verse 5. He says, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So we know that there is an end times judgment in the future. And so the law of sin and death is pretty clear from Scripture, right? We see it here in this passage. The people sinned. God brought his judgment. We know it in principle from the New Testament, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death, right? But if there's bad news, there's also good news. God has provided a remedy. God, who knows our constitution, right? He knows who we are by nature. And so we see this in a second spiritual law in this passage. And that is, if sin and judgment bring death, the good news is that repentance and faith bring life. Sin and judgment bring death, but faith and repentance bring life. Look at verse 7. So the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord, and you intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Here in this verse 7, we see the repentance of the people of Israel. And by the way, from this verse, we can make certain observations about the nature of repentance here. First aspect of repentance is that the people recognized God's judgment. They weren't blind to it, right? They realized that the snakes that God had sent among them were because of his judgment for their grumbling and sin. Now, that's the first aspect of repentance. They recognized their sin and God's judgment. Now, you might ask yourself, well, what's so great about that? What's so noteworthy about that? Well, I think there is something noteworthy about it. Because there is a way that people, even we, can stubbornly refuse to see things as God's judgment upon us. Think about this. There may have been some Israelites in the camp when they saw the snakes. They might not have said, God's judging us. They might not have said that. They might have said, you know what? Snakes are native to the wilderness. You know, we just happened upon them today. Our luck. We just happened upon the snakes today. They're native to the wilderness. We're just having a bad day. And so they might not have seen those snakes as part and parcel of God's judgment. Okay? Now, are you looking at your own life and wondering why things may not be going very well? Is it possible? Do you ever ask yourself the question, is it possible that maybe God has withheld certain blessings from you because of disobedience? Sometimes I believe that we might go through a string of unfortunate incidents where God is dealing with us, wanting us to recognize that we're not obeying Him, we're not pleasing Him in a certain respect or in a certain aspect, right? And so oftentimes we might go through a string of unfortunate incidents before we come to our senses and we accept that our disobedience has determined our lot. Well, the people of Israel here realize that the snake bites and the deaths were a direct result of their unbelief and their sinful hearts. So they became repentant. So the first aspect of repentance that we see here is they recognized their sin and they recognized God's judgment. Secondly, what did they do? They confessed their sin. They said, "We have sinned against you and against God. Because we have spoken against the Lord and you." And so they confessed. That's part of the repentance process. Right? Notice that they were specific. They didn't just say we sinned, but we said they named their sin. We spoke out, we grumbled against you. It's important that we acknowledge our sin, right? By the way, that's not only true in the spiritual life. In the spiritual life, sin needs to be confessed if it's going to be dealt with, but that's also true in the world. You know, there's an organization called AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, and there are people who come to the meetings, and unless they acknowledge that they have a struggle with alcoholism, AA will say, "We cannot help you," right? And so we need to acknowledge our sins and wrongdoings. People of Israel here did. They said, "We have sinned against you and against Moses." They sought God's pardon. They asked Moses to intercede for them. So what did God do? He made provision for their healing. But it would require faith on their part. Remember I said, faith, repentance and faith bring life. Okay? And so we see the requirement of faith in verses 8 and 9. Would you look there with me? So the Lord says to Moses, construct this bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and it will come about that whenever anyone's bitten, if he looks at the snake on the pole, he will live. So Moses makes this bronze serpent, he sets it on a pole in the middle of the camp, and it says it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to that snake on the pole, it says he lived. So we observe something here about the nature of faith. First of all, the Lord provides the object of faith. In this instance, God instructed Moses to erect a bronze serpent on a pole in the middle of the camp. God provided that object of faith, right? It was God's provision for their healing. How many of you have ever seen the symbol that the medical profession has long had of a snake on a pole, right? Well, where do you think they got that from? Because God provided the object of their healing. We see it in this passage in Numbers. Okay. Now, before I go say anything further, you know what's also interesting to me here about this passage? Here they're interceding. They're asking Moses to intercede for them and remove the snakes. Does God do that? No. He didn't remove the snakes, right? That would have been pretty easy. I would have liked him to take the snakes away. But he didn't do that. Instead, he had Moses build a bronze snake on a pole, and if they got bitten, they were to look to the snake, and they would be healed. Okay? See, God doesn't always solve our problems the way we think he should. You ever worked for a really unreasonable boss at your job? And you said, Lord, why do I have to deal with a boss? Why do I have to have a boss like this, right? Remove them. You know, give me a better boss, right? God may not do that, but he may give you more patience for your boss, right? So God doesn't always remove our difficulties in the way we think he should. But God will always provide a way out. I think it's interesting what it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, and I'll just read that for you. It says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. We go through difficulties. We go through poisonous snakes and things like that in our life in different ways, right? Okay? And we think, oh, man, this is beyond what I'm able. No. God says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And the good news is that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape too, so that you may be able to endure it. Right? Here too, God didn't remove the snakes, but he provided a way of escape so that if they were bitten by the snake, they would be able to endure if they looked to the bronze snake on the pole. Second aspect, not only does God provide the object of faith, but also God requires the exercise of faith, because it says, when he looks. See, the mere presence of that bronze snake in the middle of the camp was not enough to save anyone. If they were bitten, just the fact that there was a snake in the camp would not have healed anybody. It says they had to look at the snake. They had to exercise their faith. Until they looked at that snake, believing what God had said about it, they were still under the sentence of death. What was needed was the exercise of faith. Now, I wonder, what do you think would have happened if there was somebody in the camp that got bit by a snake, you know, and here they are, they're dying, they're under the venomous sentence of death, right? And let's say in their mind they say, wait a second, there's this snake on a pole, you know. I think it's a little bit hullabaloo-ish, you know. But what if that person said, you know what, I've got nothing to lose. Why don't I take a quick look at the snake on the pole? What do you think would have happened to that person? I think he would have been healed. Scripture says we need the faith just the size of a mustard seed. And that faith will deliver us, right? But God requires the exercise of faith. Notice lastly that the Lord rewards the person of faith. And we see that in verse 9. Because Moses makes the bronze serpent, he put it on the pole and obedience in fulfillment to what God had asked him. And it says that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. So when that person exercised their faith, God rewarded the person of faith. And they lived. They were saved. Right? The person who did look was healed. He was rewarded with life itself. He got his life back. That individual was delivered from the sentence of death. So let's think a moment about the lessons in this passage. We've considered this morning here two very important spiritual laws. First of all, we saw that sin and judgment bring death. But second of all, we saw that repentance and faith bring life. And you know what? There it is, folks. That is the gospel in our own Hebrew Bible. See, the gospel is not just a Christian innovation or something that was fresh from the pages of the New Testament. It was there. You know what they say? I always love that saying. In the old covenant, the new is concealed. In the new covenant, the old is revealed. Have you ever heard that? Right? And so we see the gospel here in this passage. Sin and judgment bring death. Repentance and faith bring life. It's been in our Hebrew scriptures all along. By the way, it's interesting that Yeshua the Messiah himself used this passage in Numbers 21 as an analogy of what he himself had come to do. The Bible teaches that we are all under the sentence of death because of our sins, right? But there is a divine remedy for our sin problem. In fact, would you turn with me to John chapter 3? verses 14 to 16. Because Messiah Yeshua himself refers to this passage and shows it to be an analogy of what he himself would come to do. John chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. John chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. It says this, if you have it. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, right? He would be lifted up on a pole too. Pole of a different sort. It was a Roman execution stake. But he would be lifted up on that Roman execution stake. And it says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever looks in belief to him, whoever believes in him, may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Sound familiar? Right? In the wilderness, if Israelites under the sentence of death because of the snakes would only look to the serpent in faith, they would live. And the serpent was a picture of Messiah himself, who would ultimately be lifted up for the sins of mankind and for the salvation of all mankind. Every sinner under the sentence of death need only look to the Messiah lifted up on that Roman execution stake, and he or she will be healed and delivered from the sentence of death. Messiah affirmed that in word and deed. He said in John 8:24, I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And if you're a believer this morning, the message is the same for us. A verse I've already read, but I'll read it again. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also that you may be able to endure it. Peter writes in the second epistle, 2 Peter 1 in verses 3 and 4, he tells us there, that God has given us by his precious promises, he has given us everything we need that we may become partakers of his divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. But if we do fall into sin, then we need to repent of our sins and believe God for his forgiveness, his cleansing, his precious promises, because he wants to do great things in us and through us. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you, Father God, for this picture of the good news in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, in the bronze serpent. Lord, we know that there are spiritual principles that govern all of existence, even if a lot of people don't recognize that, Lord. But we know that sin and judgment bring death for the non-believer as well as the believer. We also know, Father God, that faith and repentance bring life for the non-believer and the believer. And so, Lord, I pray that we would turn to you, for you are a God of provision. You have provided for our healing. You have provided for our cleansing. You have provided for our sin. You have provided for our salvation. We pray, Lord, that we would avail ourselves of your mercy. For we pray this B'Shem Yeshua, in Yeshua's name. Amen.